This morning, Matthew chapter 25, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through the end of the chapter. And we have been studying the parables found in Matthew's gospel. And the theme of these parables have been the kingdom of heaven, because in so many of them, Jesus has made mention of the kingdom of heaven is like. And we've noted that the kingdom of heaven isn't speaking about, you know, heaven in and of itself, but actually it represents the spreading of God's plan and influences in the affairs of men. And if you, maybe you've noticed this, maybe you haven't, but these parables that we've been looking at really take us from the beginning of Christianity. In the parable of the sower, we saw, you know, this the spreading of the word of God, the gospel, Jesus being the sower, and, you know, the different hearts that it falls on. And we see really the beginning there of Christianity. And the parable takes us from the beginning. We see the birth of the church and the growth of the church in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But we also see in that the infiltration of the enemy seeking to come in and infiltrate the church. And we see the negative in the parable of the mustard seed. And really, in these parables, we have kind of a glimpse, a picture of church history. We come, you know, through the church age, and we come to, in Matthew chapter 25, we looked at a couple weeks ago, the parable of the 10 virgins, and that was a great picture of the rapture of the church. And then today, we come to the second coming of Christ and judgment. So you could say that all of church history is depicted in these parables here in Matthew's gospel. So we come to the final one today, Matthew chapter 25. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me." And then He will also say to those on His left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." And then they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." As we look at this parable today, I want to focus on what this parable teaches us about Jesus. And I want you to note three things. If you're taking notes, number one, we want to note that He is coming in glory. That's the first thing we want to see, that Jesus is coming in glory. The second thing that I want us to note is how Jesus identifies with His people. That's the second thing. And then number three, we want to look at the fact that Jesus is going to judge with a final judgment. Number one, though, we want to consider the fact that he is coming in glory. Look at verse 31 again. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. You know, when we talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, there are actually three comings that are mentioned in the Bible. His first coming was when he came from heaven as a man to the earth. And in his first coming, he came for this reason. He came to give his life a ransom for many. The object of his first coming was redemption. He was coming to die on a cross to pay the price for our sins. He came as a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Remember John the Baptist there in the Jordan as Jesus was coming down. What did he declare? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the focus of his first coming. He came as a lamb. In his second coming, he is going to come as a lion. As the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's going to come as a king to set up his reign. He is going to come in his glory to set things in order. But between the first and second coming of Christ is an event that the Bible describes. We know it as the rapture of the church. And you need to understand this so you don't think I'm teaching heresy today when I say there's three comings. The difference is this, is that at the rapture of the church, we read that Jesus is coming not to the earth. His first coming, he comes to the earth. His second coming, he's coming to the earth. But the rapture of the church, we read, he doesn't come to the earth, but he comes to the clouds. And the trumpet is going to sound, and the church, his bride, will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And he's going to take us to heaven. Paul writes of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And the word caught up there is in Latin, it's the word raptuus, from which we get our English word rapture, and it literally means to be snatched away. And that's what's going to happen. It sounds sci-fi, but it's true. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in other words, in a blink, it's going to be now you see us, now you don't. Imagine this. You're sitting there with your boss. Maybe he's a little upset at you and he's just getting on your case. And all of a sudden, boom, you're gone, you know. You're just going to disappear and he's going to be like, what happened, you know. And the world is just going to be sent into this tizzy. It's true. It's a real event that we are waiting for, that we are longing for, that we need to be make sure in our hearts that we are ready for. The rapture of the church where the Lord is going to take us to heaven. And we are going as his bride to engage in a 7-year wedding feast as his bride in heaven, while those on the earth go through 7 years of great tribulation. In fact, the Bible says concerning those 7 years that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. It's going to be a heavy time. It's going to be a radical time. It's going to be a difficult, tormenting time. You don't want to be here. At the end of those 7 years, though, Jesus is going to return to the earth in glory. And we as bride are going to be coming with him. And he's going to come to set up his kingdom. And he's going to rule and reign on the earth. And this parable that we're looking at today is referring to that event. An event that takes place after the second coming of Christ when Jesus comes in his glory. And people of the earth that are here on the earth at that time, they're going to see him. And they're going to see him in his glory and in his majesty and in his splendor. They're going to see what men throughout history have only had little glimpses of. Remember Moses there in the book of Exodus? Right around chapter 33 and 34, it's there that the children of Israel, once again, they've been disobedient, they've rebelled. They're in the midst of God leading them from Egypt to the promised land. And God just says to Moses, he goes, I'm done. I'm through. I'm not going to lead these people anymore. I will send an angel. I'm still going to get you to the destination, but I'm done with them. And Moses goes and he intercedes for the people of Israel. And he says to God, he basically comes bearing the heart of the people. And he says, God, we don't want an angel. This is our heart. If you're not going to lead us, we don't want to go. We want you. And God responds and he says, okay, I won't send an angel. I will lead you. And I love this about the heart of Moses. Because I think most of us, we would have been just, you know, really, really happy with that. How many times you come before God, you got a heavy need, you pray, you're asking the Lord, Lord, you know, I need you to work. And he works. And it's like you're happy, you're excited, praise the Lord, and you're on your way. That wasn't Moses. Moses said, Lord, that's great, I'm glad you're going with us, but can I ask you one more thing? And what did he ask for? Moses said this, God, can you show me your glory? I love that about Moses. Moses understanding that it's not just about getting God to do things for us. It's not just about, you know, him answering prayers, but it's about knowing him. It's about being close to him. It's about experiencing him. That's at the heart of this relationship. And Moses is there and he says, God, will you show me your glory? And God tells Moses, Moses, I can't. No one can see my face and live. If I showed you my glory, it would kill you, Moses. It's so great, but here's what I'll do. I'll let you see my afterglow. I'm going to take you, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. My afterglow is so radical that I have to hide you. I have to protect you. I'll put you, you know, in the cleft of the rock here, and I'll allow my afterglow to pass by. And Moses' face, for many days after that, was shone so bright they had to cover it from just seeing the afterglow of God's glory. Remember the high priest? The high priest would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, one day a year. All the other days they would go into the holy place. Into that first inner room of the tabernacle or the temple, and they would go in there. But on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would go that day into the Holy of Holies, bringing the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle there on the mercy seat. And it was there in the Holy of Holies that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And one day a year he would go in there. And I think that Shekinah glory of God had more to do with kind of the nature of God's glory than the actual visual display of it, because the word glory literally means, it's kabod in the Hebrew, and it means weightiness. And I think that's what he would experience. He would go into the Holy of Holies and experience a weightiness of just the weightiness of God's presence. It was like coming in, and it's like, man, there's a heaviness here, you know? It's like it's just thick. That sense of feeling and just sensing God's presence. Little glimpse of God's glory. Peter, James, and John, they got a little glimpse of his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. They got a taste. Jesus takes them up to this mountain, and as they're there in prayer, all of a sudden Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus starts to glow, and it's as if the glory that was on the inside of him, concealed by his humanity, was just getting a little bit of a glimpse of it, was just coming out. And they saw that. They saw an aspect there of his glory as he began to glow. But note this. There is a day coming when the world is going to see Jesus return, and he's going to come in his glory and his splendor, and they're going to be blown away. And the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here in verse 32, we're told that at that time, Jesus is going to gather the nations. The people who are left on the earth at that time, who have survived the tribulation. And he's going to gather them together, and they're going to be divided like a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And we see that there are three people, or three groups, in this parable. There are the sheep, and there are the goats, and then there are those who are called his brethren, who are taken care of by the sheep, but are neglected by the goats. Who are the brethren. Who does that represent? Well, it's not the church, because we've been taken away at the rapture. And according to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we're going to come back with Jesus. We are the ones riding there in that passage on the white horses, and we come back with him in his glory to rule and reign with him on the earth during the millennial reign, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So it's not the church. We're not the brethren mentioned here. So who are the brethren? Well, I believe that the brethren would be the believing Jews. Jewish people that are going to get saved during the tribulation. The Bible tells us that there's going to be, in Revelation chapter 14, 144,000 Jews. Jewish men that God's going to raise up, and they're going to go out throughout the earth and throughout Israel, and they're going to be proclaiming to their brethren that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's coming back and that they need to repent and they need to give their hearts to him. And remember in Romans chapter 9, Paul referred to Israel as my brethren. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and he says, men and brethren, referring men being, you know, any Gentiles there in the audience, brethren, that's the people of Israel. The Bible tells us that in the book of Zechariah, when Jesus returns, that the Jewish people are going to see him. And the ones who haven't believed are going to look on him. And finally, it's like, this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And here he is. He's here in his glory and his splendor, just like we've read in our Old Testament scriptures. But then they're going to look and they're going to notice as they look at him that there's wounds in his hands, in his feet. And they're going to ask him, they're going to say, where did you get those wounds? And he's going to respond, in the house of my friends, among my brethren. Then suddenly it's all going to click for them. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth truly was the Messiah. And they're going to get saved. And so I believe that the brethren here are those Jews who get saved during the tribulation. Many will be martyred, but many will make it through. And the sheep are Gentiles that come from all nations who get saved during the tribulation and make it their aim to help Israel. Because you see, during the tribulation time, the Antichrist, just like Hitler, is going to come against the Jewish people. And actually it says in the book of Daniel that he will make war against them. And the sheep, these people that get saved after the rapture takes place and live through the tribulation, are going to be those who protect Israel, whereas the goats are those who neglect them, those who are only concerned about their own well-being. Now, obviously, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And so this seems to make sense to me, or the most sense to me, but there are those who hold a different view of eschatology, who might see this differently. And that's okay. We can agree, you know, to disagree. And when the rapture happens before the tribulation, they'll be glad that I was right, you know, that they really weren't left behind to go through it. But, you know, there are others who feel that my brethren here might actually be just any individual among the sheep who is in need during the tribulation time. And I think that that holds some weight as well, because Paul talked about in the book of Philippians about us partaking in the fellowship of his suffering. And I tell you, there's something that really resonates, and there's a drawing in the heart of Jesus toward those who suffer. Special place for those who are martyred. And he just really just sent something in his heart that has just drawn a special compassion that he has for those who go through heavy things. Now, it's interesting to me that although the disciples never saw the fullness of his glory while he was on earth, they constantly experienced the character of it in Jesus' earthly life. John put it this way in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus being the Word, He says, we beheld his glory, and this is what it was full of. It was overflowing of two things, grace and truth, mercy and justice. And those two things are portrayed very vividly for us here in this parable. We see in his grace, we see the gracious heart of the Lord in how he identifies with his people. And that's the second thing we want to note today. The first is that he's coming. He's coming again. He's coming in his glory. But number two, Jesus identifies with his people. When he comes, he gathers the sheep together and he blesses them. Look at verse 34 again. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come. You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, here it comes, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus identifies with his people. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter 9, we see Saul of Tarsus, who was a religious leader. And as a religious leader, as a student of Judaism, he was not into Jesus at all. He was not into this new group, you know, followers of the way. And Paul, or Saul, who he was at that time, I mean, he was single-handedly, he was going out to just put an end to them. But on the road to Damascus with, you know, Saul had in hand authority from the religious leaders to come and imprison, even kill Christians in that city. And he's on his way. He's got fire and vengeance in his eyes. And he's knocked off his horse by a light, it says, that was brighter than the sun at noonday. And it's there he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was Jesus. And we read that and we look at that and we think, well, wait a second. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But that's my point. You see, the Bible says we are his body. We are his body. That believers make up the body of Christ. And so Jesus would look at Saul and he would say, why are you persecuting me, Saul? When you're attacking my people, you're attacking me. It'd be like, you know, someone coming up and grabbing a hammer and bashing my big toe. We wouldn't say, you know, man, he assaulted my big toe. No, we'd say he assaulted me. And my whole body would feel the pain of that. That's Jesus' point. Now remember that the next time you're gossiping about a brother or sister, that you're assaulting Christ. Remember that the next time that you're tearing down with your words a brother or sister, that you're tearing down Christ. Paul makes this point very, very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, when he says, when you sin against your brother, when you wound the weak conscience of your brother, that you are literally sinning against Christ. Jesus identifies with his people. And when we bless his people, he identifies with that as well. And here he says, you did it to the least of these, my brethren. You did it unto me. Now, this should comfort us right now. Because in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we're told that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he's a high priest We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he was tempted in every single way as we are, yet without sin. So he identifies with us. He identifies with us in our struggle. And here is what Jesus is telling us here. When one of my own is hungry, I am hungry. When one of my own is thirsty, I am thirsty. When one of my own is naked, I am naked. When one of my own is lonely, I am lonely. I heard of a youth pastor who wanted his youth group to, you know, reach out more. So he paid some kid from the local high school, gave him $100, and he said, I want you to come Wednesday night to our youth group, and if anybody comes and talks to you, give them the $100. And if they don't, you can keep it. And I think the story goes that no one came and talked to him, so he had the kid stand up and say, hey, can you tell everybody here what I told you, you know? And he shared, and they're like, oh man, you know, missed out on $100, you know? But I wonder if Jesus has ever come to our youth group and felt lonely because there was somebody there who didn't feel well. I wonder if Jesus has ever come to our fellowship or one of our gatherings and somebody that, you know, new that has come and they feel on the outside, and I wonder if he's ever felt lonely. We need to think about that the next time that we gather together. Jesus would say, when one of my own is sick and suffering, I'm sick and suffering. When one of my own is in prison, I am in prison. When his people are suffering, his heart breaks. And his desire is that his body would reach out to mend and to heal and to comfort and to support those who are suffering. We talk a lot about serving Christ, and one of the ways that we do that is by taking care of his people. The kingdom of heaven is taken one meal at a time. The kingdom of heaven is one glass of cold water at a time. The kingdom of heaven is one act of kindness at a time. I love the ministry that we have here at our church called Salt and Light. A group of people that get together one Saturday of the month and they go to the home of an elderly brother or sister in the church, or maybe not always elderly, sometimes it's someone that's sick or someone that has some kind of a physical ailment, and they go and they, you know, they'll clean up their house. They'll paint, they'll fix things that are broken, they'll do their yard work. And I think as Jesus looks at that group that does that, that he would say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because you did it unto the least of these, my brethren. When you did it unto them, you did it unto me. And let me just say this. Those of you who need that kind of help, don't be so stubborn or prideful as to not receive it, you know, and not let us know. Because in doing that, you, as you make the need known, you're actually giving your brothers and sisters an opportunity to actually serve Jesus by serving you, and an opportunity to be blessed by him. Jesus is telling us when we take care of his body, we are actually taking care of him. And I'll say this about you guys as a church. For the most part, overall, you guys are good at taking care of his body. You're good at taking care of his bride. You know, when I go on mission trips sometimes, and if I am leaving Denise and the kids, there's usually always a couple of guys that'll come up, and oftentimes it's when Denise is with me, and they'll say to her, they'll say, hey, Denise, just want to let you know, if you need anything, don't hesitate to call. And I tell you, that blesses my heart. Guys around just wanting to take care of my bride and watching out for my family while I'm gone. Well, Jesus is the same way. And you guys, you do that well. You know, I'm blessed to say that, you know, a couple hundred of you took the call and went to Mississippi and New Orleans. We had 10 different teams go from our church to help those who were ailing and struggling because of the hurricane. There's a group right now that is in Iowa that went to help, you know, that group struggling from the floodwaters. That blesses my heart. So many of you responded to help in with the fires that we had last year. And I remember when the first wave of fires, you know, came and we put the call out that, hey, we're going to collect food and clothes for the fire victims. And we had so much stuff filled, like 2 U-Haul trucks. It was amazing. And you guys have a great reputation as a church in our community because of those things. And I would say this, and probably an even greater reputation in heaven. And I'm proud to be your pastor. And you guys respond in that way. When people are in the hospital, and you guys respond with meals. Meal after meal. And those recipients come to me so often and say, man, we have an amazing body. Just so blessed by that. So blessed to be a part of it. For those of you who bring meals, I will just say this. I have heard this a couple times. Bring something besides chicken. It's like, man, we had so much chicken. Chicken casseroles and chicken enchiladas and chicken. And it's like, they all love chicken, but it's like, you know, a little variety in there. So just a little commercial. Listen, we can differ on our position on the last days, but one thing is clear, that Jesus is looking for us while we are waiting and watching for His coming to be faithful, to reveal Him to the world by being gracious and kind, to demonstrate the love and the nature of Christ by loving and reaching out to those who are hurting. The kingdom, our mission field can be taken one life at a time, one soul at a time, one act of kindness at a time. And when we do that, Jesus said, hey, because you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You know, I am so excited for the Harvest Crusade that's going to take place in a couple weeks at Anaheim Stadium. And I'm even more excited for the Harvest in the Ranch that's going to happen August 31st at Horizon Christian Fellowship in Rancho Santa Fe out on their field, and we're going to take part in that. And I love those events. And I think this year, because of the recent events with the death of Greg's son, I think this year's going to be, I think God's just going to do some mighty things. I really believe that. But I'll tell you what, as much as it excites me to see thousands of people coming to Christ, what excites me even more is when one of you comes up and says, Pastor Rob, man, you should have seen God blessed, and I led my dad, or I led my mom, or I led someone in my family, or I led my coworker to Christ. That excites me all the more, is seeing you personally getting the opportunity to impact a life for eternity. That's exciting to me. The kingdom of God won. One life at a time, one cup of cold water at a time, one meal at a time, one act of kindness at a time. And Jesus saying, when you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Stories told of Martin of Tours. He was a Roman centurion, and he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And one day, as he was coming out of a city, and it was in the dead of winter, and he was coming with his military regiment, that he saw there on the side of the road a beggar, scantily clad, shivering because of the cold, and he stopped because his heart was just broken for the guy. And it was cold in the dead of winter, and all Martin had was that long, heavy cloak that the Romans would wear and they would, you know, use when they were sleeping out in the field to keep them warm. And he stopped and he took his sword and he took that cloak and he cut it right in half, and he gave half of it to that young, or that beggar, that cold beggar there on the side of the road. And a few days later, a friend of his came up to him and said, Martin, I had the most amazing dream last night. I dreamed that I was in heaven and I saw Jesus amongst the angels there, and he was wearing half of a Roman cloak. And I asked him, I said, Lord, where did you get that? And he said, my servant, Martin of Tours, gave it to me one day when I was cold along the side of the road. Doesn't that just give you chills? I love that. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Now, before we move on, I need to say that this parable is not teaching salvation by works. That's not the point of it. The Bible is clear. We are saved by grace through faith. By the grace of God and our faith in what Jesus did, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But and so the point here is not to teach by salvation by works, but rather, listen close, the fact that true faith, true salvation, is evidenced by our works. That true faith is a faith that serves. That those who are truly saved begin to develop the heart of their Lord, and it's a heart that sees people the way that He does and reaches out to them. That's the message. The sheep's action just proved that they knew Jesus, and the goat's actions just proved that they didn't. That's the point. That's the focus. So John says, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see the grace of God and how Jesus identifies with His people. But we also see the truth, the justice, in what He says to the goats. And this is our final point, that Jesus will judge with a final judgment, because He says to them, depart from Me. You know, men don't like to talk about judgment. They don't like to think about judgment. When's the last time that you sat down with somebody, had lunch, and said, hey, let's have a meaningful conversation about hell, you know? We just don't do that. It's not a subject that we really like to talk about. Men don't like to think about it because they can simply live their life the way that they want to, and they don't have to think about the consequences. Churches today, they don't want to talk about this subject. They don't want to talk about judgment because it's not seeker sensitive, you know? It might offend somebody. Now, we've talked about it. In fact, in these parables, we've looked at 12 of them. 7 of them have dealt with this subject. And if you're going to study the Bible, truly be you know, honoring to studying the Word of God, you have to talk about it. We've seen in these parables hell described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've seen it described as a place of outer darkness. We've seen it described here as an everlasting fire. Do you know this, that Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven? You know why? Because He knows. He knew that it was a real place and that real people were going to end up there, and His heart was that they wouldn't. So He talked about it. And if we're going to truly be loving, we need to talk about it. You know, when we were in Oregon, when I pastored there, one of the things that we did as kind of a church family, kind of like our family camp, we did this river rafting trip every year. It was so fun. We'd go to one of the rivers there and we would raft down it and have water fights, and it would just be this beautiful setting, and we'd be cruising along. But there was a point on the river where the beautiful setting was interrupted by these very ugly, big signs. You know, we're in the middle of a river, in the middle of wild country, and then suddenly there's a sign. And there were several of them, you know, about a mile apart, and the sign basically said this: waterfall up ahead. Danger. And it would instruct you that there was a point when you were going to have to get out of the river, take your raft, and walk down to avoid the waterfall. And yeah, it was ugly and it broke up the scenery, but you know what? All of us were thankful that they were there. But you know what? There was a family, not in our church, but there was a family that for some reason ignored those signs. Husband and wife and their 2 kids went over the falls and were killed. And they just had the signs up. They didn't have, you know, any forest rangers there making people get out of their rafts. And it was like, hey, we're going to warn you, but it's up to you. And sometimes that's how this message about hell is. You know, we're cruising through our life and the scenery's beautiful and everything's going great and we're just, you know, all excited and oh, this is wonderful and great. And then suddenly we hear somebody talking about hell and it's like one of those ugly signs. But you know what? If you pay attention to that, you're really going to be stoked that you did when it's all said and done. And so Jesus here tells us, he speaks once again about hell, a real place, because there's a real judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this is judgment." You get one shot at this life. There's no reincarnation, there's no second chances. You die once, and then you stand before God. And it's there that God is going to ask the question, "What did you do with my son who came to die on the cross for you? Did you embrace him or reject him? And if you profess Christ, does your life reflect a life that knew him, a heart that was given over to him, a life that served him, or a life that was given to pleasing self?" Notice in verse 41, Jesus says to the goats, "Depart from me, you accursed." You see, that's the problem. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're still under the curse. You haven't received redemption. You're still in your sin. And he says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." That means it's forever. But note, he also says, "Prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, hell was never intended for men. Never intended for men, but men will end up there because of their rejecting of Jesus Christ. But that's not God's intent. That's not his heart. And so even today, the Bible tells us Jesus stands at the door of hearts and he knocks and he says that if you will turn from your sin and open up the door of your heart to me, I will come in and we'll have fellowship and your sins will be forgiven, your guilt will be removed, and you can have that hope of eternal life. And as well as that, you can get to know me and walk with me and experience me working in your life here and now. And that's what we call eternal life. It's a quality of life that begins right now, walking with and knowing and living in that relationship with Jesus. And so as we close this morning, I ask you that question. Do you know him? Have you opened your heart to him? Because a judgment is coming. And just take this once again as another one of those signs along the river. Danger! And I'm telling you because I love you. And more importantly, because God loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Jesus, our hearts are so comforted today in just knowing how you identify with us. And Lord, I know that there are those here that are going through difficult times. And I thank you, Lord, that you are not detached from us. But Lord, you are right in the midst of that. But Father, I pray today for any here who know in their heart that they really have not embraced Jesus Christ, that they haven't opened up their heart to you, to the salvation that you offer. Lord, I know that there are some here who have professed Christ, but have never really truly walked with Christ and lived for Christ. And Lord, I pray today that as your invitation goes out, that they would respond. That they would open up their heart to you today. To forgive, to cleanse, to give life. To give that hope and assurance of heaven. Our head bowed and our eyes closed. I would just ask right now, very quickly. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't embraced Jesus Christ, or maybe you've professed him, but you know deep down you've never really walked with him, never really been in that relationship with him. Who knows? This could be your last warning. Today he says, I'm knocking. Will you open up your heart? If that's you today and you'd like to open up your heart to Jesus Christ, I'd like you just to acknowledge that real quickly by lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you guys in the back, behind the glass. Anyone else? I see you in the back there. God bless you. Anyone else that would say, yes, I want to give my heart to Jesus today? One last time, I see you guys there. God bless you. Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning who's responding to your invitation. God, I pray that you'd do a work in their life today. That they would walk out of here today a changed person. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And I thank you for dying on the cross in my place, for shedding your blood for me. And so I ask you today to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, and to come into my heart and make it your home. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live in a true relationship with you. And so I give you my life today, fully and completely, because you gave yours. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for accepting me. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.